We finished the trial of our Lord in our last study in John chapter 19. So we begin today the section that describes the crucifixion, beginning at 19 verse 16. Chapter 19 verse 16. I'm just going to read the first paragraph of this. In the exposition, I will look over more of it with you, but we'll just read the first six verses here. 19:16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Let's pray. Father, as we draw near to Calvary this morning and contemplate the suffering of our Savior and how he gave himself over to be handled and abused by others, we're mindful how often we are assertive and insisting upon our own rights and our own control. We thank you, Lord, for this example of how he could surrender himself to your purpose and suffer the indignity of abuse by others, that he might be well-pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, by his example, to learn patience and long-suffering. We pray that you deepen our love for him, for what he's undergone for us, and help us to serve him more effectively. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the section about the crucifixion extends through the end of the chapter. That's verse 42. And as usual, when we approach a new section, the first thing we have to do is get the architecture of it straight in our minds, understand how it fits together. Generally, that is, first of all, figuring out what the pieces are, and then how those pieces are related to each other. And with that overall schema in mind, we can then proceed to interpret what's in the passage. You can't dive into the verses until you get a sense of the layout of the forest. You can't look at the trees too quickly until you understand what the layout of the forest is. You think about that, so in three steps. What are the pieces? Then how are the pieces related to each other? And then finally, what do they say? What's going on? And often as you go through those stages, you'll come back and revise an earlier stage. So as you get into interpreting a piece, you'll say, well, maybe I didn't have the pieces broken up correctly. And now I'll have to go back and look at the pieces again and start through it again. But first of all, we'll start by dividing the pieces. And as I've commented before, in narrative sections, the major divisions are usually marked by what we call scenes. And as some of us learned back in English class in eighth grade, a scene is distinguished by a change in place is one possibility. People, the characters that are on stage, and time. And so here, it's not much shift in time. Time is moving pretty steadily right on from verse 16. We're in 19:16. From verse 16 right on through the end of the chapter. And place is pretty much fixed, too. We're sitting right here at Golgotha, except for the last paragraph where we move into the garden. But there is a shift in the people that are involved. And the people on whom John focuses our attention. So in verses 16 through 22, after the Lord arrives at Golgotha and is crucified, Pilate comes back to mind again. And Pilate and his interaction with the Jews is the major, the people that are involved here. Pilate is putting this placard up over the Lord's head. Verse 23 focuses on the soldiers. Now, of course, the soldiers were there before. When it says in verse 18, they crucified him, must have been soldiers doing that. But John doesn't name the soldiers until we get to verse 23. So in verse 23, he wants us to focus our attention on the soldiers. Up till now, it's just this condemned man and the condemnation that Pilate has sent with him. But in verse 23, we're going to look at the soldiers. They divide the Lord's garments. And we're told that they do that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice the end of verse 24. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. John really wants us to focus in on the soldiers. He starts the section by saying, the soldiers. And he ends it by saying, this is what the soldiers did. These are soldiers, okay? Got that? So we're not talking about Pilate now. We're talking about soldiers. Then, in verse 25, we're introduced to a group that is with the Lord at the cross, of his friends, of those favorable to him, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and also the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 26. The Lord speaks to them. He expresses his thirst in verse 28. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. You know, as you read this, who put the sponge on hyssop and put it to the Lord's mouth? Well, again, 8th grade English class, the most recently named antecedent, it would be either one of the women or John the Baptist. Now, we'll see when we get there that in all probability it's the soldiers. Not John the Baptist. Thank you. Yes, John the disciple, John the evangelist. In all likelihood, it's the soldiers that did this. And you'll see why when we get down to that. But John's not naming the soldiers here. From a literary point of view, he used them to mark the second paragraph. He's not going to name them here. He's going to leave the actors ambiguous because he doesn't want us to think about soldiers at this point. The next scene begins at verse 31. The Jews go to Pilate and ask that the legs of the victims should be broken. In verse 32, who comes back on the scene again? It's the soldiers. Now, as I said, they were there all along, but you've got to distinguish what was happening there from what John draws our attention to from a literary perspective. So in this fourth paragraph, we are back with the focus on the soldiers. And now the soldiers break the legs, but they don't break the Lord's legs, but they pierce his side. And we're told in verse 36 that this was done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Verse 38 begins the final and fifth section of the crucifixion narrative. And here the prominent individuals are not Pilate as in the first, nor the soldiers as in the second and fourth, nor the Lord and his disciples as in the third, but now the major characters are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who come and take the body of our Lord, prepare it for burial, and place it in an unused sepulcher in a garden. So that's the major pieces here, plus or minus. You might argue about adjusting things a little bit. You know, it's interesting, for example, at the beginning of the second soldier section, that we have the Jews and Pilate. And at first glance, you might think that the Jews and Pilate in verse 31 are somehow related to the Jews and Pilate back in verses 16 to 22. I wasn't able to make any use of the fact that they reoccur there. It appears just that they are props almost, motivating the breaking of the legs, getting the bodies off of the cross. What's intriguing when we have these five sections is to notice some correspondences among them. Pilate, would you call Pilate a friend of the Lord, or would you call him an adversary of the Lord? Pilate's a strange character. He's fully persuaded that the Lord is innocent of the charges that are brought against him. He ends up supporting the Jewish desire. He does what the Jewish leaders want him to do. And yet here, he issues his third proclamation of Jesus as the King of the Jews. Pointed out to you before how, corresponding to the three denials by Peter, John gives us the three confessions by Pilate. Even though the Lord's own disciples were ineffective in bearing witness for him, the Lord compels this Roman procurator to confess three times that this man is the King of the Jews. And here he does it in the most forceful way possible. In other words, we have here in verses 19 and 20, and his rebuke to the Jews, we have striking support for the Lord coming from someone who's allied with his adversaries. Someone who's allied with the Jews, and yet he is bearing witness for the Lord. Go to the last paragraph. Who's Nicodemus? Remember from chapter 3, our Lord described him as the teacher of the Jews, one of the most esteemed members of the Jewish Academy, in all likelihood a member of the Sanhedrin that had condemned the Lord. But we know that he stuck up against his associates at the end of chapter 7 when they were criticizing the Lord, and he said, does our law judge any man before it? Hear him. And that, I believe, is the reason that at the beginning of chapter 8, they bring a test case to the Lord for judgment. We took this woman in adultery in the very act. What do you have to say? That's in direct response to the challenge of Nicodemus at the end of chapter 7. Now, John does not tell us who Joseph of Arimathea is, except that he's a secret disciple. We know from the synoptics, though, that he is a member of the Sanhedrin, but that he cast one of the few dissenting votes against the condemnation of the Lord. So in the last paragraph, we again have people that are allied with the Jews who unexpectedly are giving their support to the Lord. Pilate in the first, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus in the last. And to reinforce that correspondence, please compare verse 20 with verse 41. A preoccupation with the place where Jesus was crucified. You won't find a reference to that anywhere else in this section. But here in verse 20 and again in 41, we're told the place where Jesus was crucified. Notice also verses 17 and 18. He went forth unto a place, verse 18, where they crucified him. So this preoccupation with the place of the crucifixion in the first and the fifth paragraphs of the section, which also correspond in being concerned with unexpected friends of the Lord. The second and fourth paragraphs, I've already pointed out to you, are the only ones in which John explicitly names the soldiers. The soldiers are surely active in the first paragraph where the Lord is crucified, and in the central paragraph where he's offered the vinegar. But John doesn't name them. From a literary perspective, he wants us to focus on the soldiers in paragraphs 2 and 4. In both cases, their actions lead to the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 24, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them. And also in verses 36 and 37, these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Pilate in the first paragraph, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in the last paragraph are not said to be fulfilling Scripture. But in the second and fourth paragraph, Scripture is being fulfilled. And it's being fulfilled by the same people, by soldiers. And it perhaps is not stretching too far to observe that in both cases, something doesn't get broken that you might expect to be broken. In the fourth paragraph, his legs are not broken, even though the legs of the others were broken. And in the first paragraph, his coat is not torn. It is not divided. So this symmetry between the fifth and first, between the second and fourth paragraphs, leads us to focus our attention naturally on the central paragraph where the Lord is now with his true disciples, not the secret disciples like Pilate and Joseph and Nicodemus, but the ones who would stand openly with him at the cross. And his final transaction with them then is at the center of this structure. I would suggest to you that the recurring theme throughout this is how God is frustrating the hatred of the Jews. In the outer pair of members, those whom we would think to be Jewish allies end up supporting the Lord. Pilate, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. In spite of all their politicking, the Jews are unable to have a solid monopoly against the Lord. Even those who are central to their plan, members of the Sanhedrin, the Roman procurator himself, end up sticking up for the Lord. The second pair of members, the very soldiers who put him on the tree, by their actions end up fulfilling the prophecies that God provided in the Old Testament. In spite of their coarseness, their cruelty, Roman soldiers were not known for being compassionate. In spite of this, they do what God intended. And John calls this to our attention. And at the very center, our Lord provides final care for his own and completes his redemptive work. It is finished. We'll see how potent that statement is when we get to it. So that's the landscape. Let's now work our way through verse by verse. Chapter 16, they took Jesus and led him away. This is a real shift in what's going on with our Lord. Up till this point, he has been steadfastly in control. Even in the hearings before Pilate, it's not entirely clear exactly who is questioning whom. Our Lord keeps taking over the interview and putting Pilate on the spot and frustrating and embarrassing him. But now he is passive. They took Jesus. He is an object to be taken, as he will be also in the last paragraph, verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus. He's yielded himself into the hands of others who can take him and lead him away. And so in verse 17, bearing his cross, he goes to the place of the skull. The synoptics say that someone called Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross. Apparently the Lord began to carry it, but because of his weakness after two beatings, remember he was scourged twice, once more lightly to try to engage the Jews' sympathy, the second time when he was condemned to be crucified in preparation for the crucifixion. So he is extremely weak, and Simon no doubt was called in then to finish the journey. But they went forth to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. John doesn't mention things for nothing. We saw in our discussion of the trial how pregnant were the references to the place from which Pilate issued judgment. He doesn't just say he sat in the judgment seat. He also said, it's the pavement, which is called in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And we saw the significance of those in our last study. So here, he doesn't say that they led him outside the city. That's all they would have had to say. They led him outside the city and crucified him. But no, John says, oh, it's a place that was called, that is by the Jews, that was known commonly as the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, which means skull. And in some of the other Gospels, it's called Calvary, which is the Latin word, calvar, the head, the skull. And that naturally leads us to ask, why does John mention this? What's the purpose of mentioning that this was called the place of a skull? I have been able to find three possible explanations of the name. None can be established with great certainty, but I think there is a possibility here that is intriguing enough that I'd like to expose it to you. The first explanation is that it was a hill that looked like a skull. Now, this is reinforced by two things. First of all, it's reinforced by hymns. There is a green hill far away. You know, of course, the Lord died on Mount Calvary. Have you ever heard of Mount Calvary? What's the scripture reference from Mount Calvary? Hezekiah 18:12. It isn't. There is no description of Calvary as a mount or even a hill in the scriptures. So the idea of a hill that looks like a skull, number one, there's no scriptural foundation for it. Another source for this, though, is in numerous slideshows by pastors who go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land and come back and show you a picture. And you probably have seen a picture of this hillside with two big eye sockets in it. And if you look carefully at the picture, you'll also see a bunch of buses in front of the hill. The Arab bus station, just outside the Damascus Gate, is built on an area that has been cut into the hillside. And in the process of cutting into the hillside, they cut through a couple of old cisterns. Every house in Jerusalem had cisterns to capture rainwater. In fact, it was required by law during the time of the British Mandate. If you built a house, you had to have a cistern. And so they cut away, and they happened to expose two cisterns, and here were these eyes. That cutting away was done sometime in the 18th or 19th century. It's comparatively recent. In the time of our Lord, that hill was probably intact, and if there were cisterns in it, they would be invisible, and it wouldn't have looked like a skull at all. It's called Gordon's Calvary. You'll see lots of pictures of it. It is close to a garden. Colonel Gordon of the British Army found a garden near there, and so he put this all together, and it's a very lovely story and a very inspiring place to visit, but it's not historically persuasive. So that explanation probably doesn't work. Second explanation is, well, they crucified people here, right? And you know how the Romans crucified people? They put you up on the cross until you expired, which could take several days, and then they left you hanging there until the vultures came and ate the flesh off of your body. And your bones eventually fell down on the ground, and it was just a disgusting, despicable place to be. So there are these skulls lying around. It was called the place of the skull because there were all these dead bodies from crucifixions. Now, that might have been true in Trier. It might have been true in Baalbek. It might have been true in Amman. It might have been true in lots of places where the Romans crucified people. But that would not be the case in Jerusalem. The reason is that Jerusalem is a Jewish city, and the Jews didn't tolerate dead bodies lying around openly. In fact, we see this right here in this passage, don't we? In verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. We know from Josephus that even condemned prisoners were buried to get them off the surface of the land because it was believed that an exposed dead body defiled the land. And they didn't want their holy land to be defiled. So although you might have skulls lying around crucifixion territory in other cities of the Roman Empire, that is unlikely to have been the case in Jerusalem. Brings us to another explanation, which it turns out is the most ancient. It's mentioned by Origen in the 2nd century. Origen lived for 20 years in Jerusalem. And it may well be that this is an ancient Jewish tradition that he had understood. And that explanation is that the place was the traditional burial place of the skull of Adam. Now, if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, they will show you the location of Calvary within the church, and there'll be a sign there that says this is where Adam's skull is. And I wondered about that when Anita and I saw this 30 years ago. What's Adam's skull got to do with Calvary? But it turns out this is the most ancient tradition for the name Golgotha, or place of the skull. The idea is that Adam's descendants preserved his remains, his skeleton, and that after the flood, the bones were divided among the descendants of Noah, and that Shem got the skull. The skull made its way to Jerusalem, and was there buried in a place that became known traditionally as the place of the skull. It was the place of Adam's skull. Now, that is a fabulous story. I don't believe the story is true. And I don't think John believes the story is true. And that's not necessary for the reference here to be a reference to that story, because all he's saying is the place where Jesus was crucified was known as the place of the skull. It was called Golgotha. It was the place that the Jews traditionally associated with the burial of the skull of Adam. By itself, that might seem far-fetched. Until we go to the corresponding paragraph on the other end of the structure, the fifth paragraph, and we read in verse 41 that in the place where he was crucified, this place which was called Golgotha, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. John is the only gospel who tells us that our Lord was buried in a garden. The others have him in a tomb. But only John tells us the tomb was in a garden. Both Adam and the garden have strong overtones of Genesis, don't they? I think what John is doing here is he is emphasizing to us how our Lord is the second Adam, or the last Adam, to use the correct phrase. Where he died was the traditional tomb of Adam. And thus, there at the location where we have this reminder of the entrance of death into the world through the death of our first parents, Adam, there our Lord died in order to restore us all to life. He died to bring Adam's children back to life. And Adam's sin excluded him and his children from the garden, the paradise of God, but our Savior, by his death, gains entrance into the garden, and thus he enables us to enter once more into the garden of God's presence. This would be consistent with a repeated pattern that we have seen in John. I suggested to you that John writes his gospel after the epistles of Paul were written. But in order to provide substantiation from the history of the Savior about things that Paul taught. In other words, it went basically like this. The first things that circulated were the synoptic gospels or portions of the synoptic gospels. In fact, Paul quotes portions of the synoptic gospels as scripture. So we know they were circulating and regarded as scripture at the time Paul was writing. Paul taught largely on the basis of what the Lord revealed to him. He said, I didn't consult with any man. I went into Arabia for 3 years. Galatians chapter 1. He had direct revelation from the Lord. And there were some who would read Paul's epistles and they would look at the synoptic gospels and they'd say, Paul, this stuff, the Lord never said these things. This is all new. Maybe you're not right. You know, he faced a lot of opposition during his earthly ministry. John heard this interchange. He heard this conversation going on in the church and he said, time out, people. I was there. I was with the Lord. And I heard him say lots of things and do lots of things that completely substantiate what Brother Paul is saying. Now, it's true that my good friends Matthew and Mark and Luke were not led to write those things down. I know what they wrote. I think I need to write another book. And I'm not going to try to repeat what they wrote. I know what they wrote. And John's gospel often, I believe, shows knowledge of what they wrote, but he seeks to complement them, not to repeat them. He's writing after Paul. But he's writing to provide the dominical support for the things that Paul had said. So he's writing after Paul to show that what Paul taught is consistent with what our Lord had already said. Over and over, we found teachings in John that correlate very strongly with teachings of the Lord Jesus. And if my suggestion about Golgotha and the garden is correct here, John is giving us here the foundation of Paul's discussion of our Lord as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and his extensive exposition in Romans 5 verses 12 and following, as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He develops a detailed parallel. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death came upon all men for that all have sinned. And you're all acquainted with that very elaborate chiasm there that in detail compares what Christ did with what Adam did. He picks it up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And John is saying here, Paul didn't make that up. Our Lord died at the place where the Jews traditionally said Adam was buried. And through his death, he re-entered the garden from which Adam was excluded. Our Lord is the last Adam, undoing the damage that was caused by the first Adam's fall. Verse 18 of John 19, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. The synoptics record that these two were insurrectionists. These men were actually guilty of what the Jews accused Jesus of being, of trying to rise up against the empire. John doesn't make any point of that, but we would know that they're criminals by the circumstance that they were crucified. This is another point at which John is recording agreement with Isaiah chapter 53. We saw this agreement in the Lord's silence when he stood before Pilate and refused to answer him. Isaiah 53 also recorded that he made his grave with the wicked in verse 9. And in Isaiah 53 verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And here the Lord is indeed crucified with two criminals. In spite of that, John does not say that it might be fulfilled. He's saving that as part of the structural markers for paragraphs 2 and 4. He could certainly have said that it might be fulfilled. Be a perfect place to call Isaiah 53 to mind. He doesn't call that to mind here because he wants to reserve that explicit reference to establish the chiastic structure of the section. And now in verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is the third time that Pilate declares our Lord to be the King of the Jews. There were two cycles to his interrogation of our Lord. In each of those cycles, when he presented Jesus to the Jews, he presented him as their king. And now the third time he presents him as their king. To take the place of Peter's threefold denial, Pilate has three times confessed Jesus as King of the Jews. This doesn't mean that he's a paragon of faith. He's angry with the Jews. They forced him into an action that he knows is wrong. And so he mockingly displays as their king a man who is disfigured with beating and now exposed to public shame. His intention is probably to say, this is such a miserable race of people. This is the kind of king that's appropriate for them. Here's your king. But Solomon long ago taught that the ruler's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turns it whichever way he will. God is using his gesture of revenge upon the Jews here to proclaim the true honor that is due to his son, who will one day return to Jerusalem and rule over all the nations, including those that condemned him. Verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. There were two reasons that it could be read by many of the Jews. The first is that the place where the Lord was crucified was near the city. They tended to crucify people along the main avenues of entry into the city, probably right outside the gate. The best reconstructions of Jerusalem in the time of Christ show that the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre would have been right outside one of the gates of the city. Probably that is the right location, although now it's been built up and you can't. If you want a romantic view of what the place probably looked like, go to Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. But if you want the historical place, it's probably the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Right outside the gate, as people came in through the gate, they could not have missed these crosses standing right there by the entrance to the city. It was a public place. That was how the Romans got the deterrent out of their crucifixions. This was intended to deter people from rebelling. The second reason that many of the Jews could read it is that it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Remember, this is Passover time. This is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts when all the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem. The next in the sequence was, of course, Pentecost. And you know what a wide variety of people were there and all the different languages that they spoke. There was a gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost to enable the Jews from around the world to hear the gospel. Here the Lord gives Pilate a gift of tongues so that the Jews who have gathered from around the world for Passover would understand who this was that was hanging up on a tree outside the city gate as they came to worship. Peter's denial took place in a very small scope. It was just that little group of servants and temple officers gathered around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. Pilate's confession of Jesus as the King of the Jews takes place in the most public place possible, and he publishes it in every language that he needs to be sure that everybody can fully understand who this is. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Of course, the chief priests didn't like this. They don't want Jesus acknowledged as their king by anybody. And so they say to Pilate in verse 21, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate, completely fed up with these people, says, what I have written, I have written. That's it. It stands. I'm sticking by my story. I'm not going to change it. He's your king. And whether he meant that mockingly, or whether there was some bit of light beginning to glimmer in his heart, as I've mentioned, there is the tradition that Pilate later became a believer before perishing at Pompeii in the eruption of Vesuvius. He was going to stick by it, and he was going to provide testimony to our Savior as the King. So that's the completion of the first section of this story. I'm going to suggest that instead of going into the second paragraph that we pause here, but I would encourage you as we read ahead in the remainder of this to pay close attention to the parallels that you'll see. And we'll probably have time today to discuss some of the sections about the soldiers' parting of the garments, so maybe together we can work out some of the preparation for what we will consider, Lord willing, at our next study next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as the sons and daughters of Adam, we have long labored under a burden that another placed upon us. There was no hope for us, Father, born in sin, conceived in iniquity, going astray from the moment we were born, speaking lies. Father, how we thank you that another has come to bring us the deliverance that we could not procure ourselves, for bringing us forgiveness from our sin, resurrection to newness of life, an entrance into the paradise of your presence. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son as the last Adam to undo the damage that the first Adam did, and for opening to us the gates of heaven. We pray, Lord, that you'll deepen our love for you as we contemplate these things together in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that in closing we sing from the Blue Binder the hymn, Abba, Father, We Adore Thee. It's the first of the two Abba, Father hymns in the Blue Binder. And I selected this hymn because the third stanza explicitly draws attention to the place of Adam and our Lord's work in overcoming the work of Adam. So turn, if you will, in the second section of the Blue Binder, Abba, Father, We Adore Thee. Second section, it's about the second or third hymn. And when you have that, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.